We've gathered this morning for an aspect of our worship that's been commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ, the purpose of which, of course, is to continuously remember Him. So as we gather this morning, there are several things that we remember about this ritual that we're about to partake in. First of all, it is a reminder of what Christ did on the cross for us. When our Lord says that we should do this in remembrance of Him, there are several things involved. It involves remembering what actually happened on the cross, His suffering, His death. But at the same time, it involves recalling what He has been doing for you since you became a believer. Furthermore, it also involves thinking a little ahead of the glory that awaits you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are part of what He wants us to remember as we celebrate this occasion. It is also a declaration of our faith in Him. It is a time of renewed hope that we know that we have a hope. We have confidence that one of these days we're going to be with Him where we will not be separated from Him in terms of His physical presence. So these are some of the things that our Lord wants us to have in mind as we partake of this ceremony. Besides also, we also need to examine carefully that we are in fellowship, because that's part of the thing that this is supposed to serve for us. Because no one really should partake of this ceremony without being in fellowship. So this is a reminder to check where we are spiritually. It is a reminder that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we are also in unity, or there's a kind of union between all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we partake of this, we should clear our thoughts, our minds, of everything that do not go in this direction. And so we can focus, think, and contemplate, and be actually grateful for what He did for us on the cross. And as we do so, we are remembering our Lord in the right way, as He has commanded us to do. To be sure that we are in fellowship, we're going to spend some few minutes in prayer. And at that point in time, everyone here knows what it takes to be in fellowship. So, let's go. Before we continue with our second section of this area, let me remind you of the quarterly business meeting that should take place next week, Sunday. So just remember that we have a quarterly business meeting on Sunday. Well, we're really been looking at the section where the Apostle Peter has been dealing with what we call wasted life. And the major theme has been that any time that the believer spends outside the filling of the Holy Spirit is a wasted time. That means that every of our time is supposed to be useful. God has given it to us. We are accountable for the use of our time. And I mentioned also that that does not mean that we read the Bible all the time. Neither does it mean that we pray all the time. But what it means is that we are supposed to be controlled by the Holy Spirit all the time, regardless of what we're doing. See, whatever we do under the filling of the Holy Spirit is, as far as God is concerned, useful. Whether it be work or any other place, as long as it's under the control of the Holy Spirit, it is useful, it glorifies God. And so that brings us now to the second aspect of this section, which is the surprise of the pagans. We have seen the lifestyle, six things that characterize the lifestyle of pagans. Now we see the surprise of the pagans. It reads, verse 4 reads this way: they think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Now, the first thing that we should observe in this verse, though, is that its translation is not quite as simple and straightforward, which accounts for the various ways This has been rendered in our more popular English versions. When I mean the more popular, I mean an NIV, New American Standard, King James Version, and RSV. Plus the today's English Bible. Now, regardless of how it is translated in your Bible version, whichever version you have, the truth is that all of them try to capture the essence of this verse. Truly, a literal translation of this verse reads this way. This is the way we'll go in the Greek. To which they are surprised, or to which they are astonished of you are not running together to the same pouring out of disorderly life, constantly blaspheming. That's what we have in the Greek. Literally from the Greek. Let me read that one more time. To which they are surprised or astonished of you are not running together to the same pouring out of disorderly life, constantly blaspheming. Now, I'm going to analyze this passage primarily from the literal translation, and as we proceed, we'll notice how some of the other translations came about, such as NIV and the NAS, New American Standard. Now, the thing that I want to emphasize is that what is said here should be true of most of the unbelievers who come into contact with the believer. Now, let me make it a little more personal by saying that this observation that we have here should be what every unbeliever who has come into contact with us will agree with. That should be the evaluation of us. In other words, every unbeliever who has been close to us should express amazement, astonishment, surprise over the transformation that has taken place since we became Christians. That is the issue here. Now, the first thing that I use in the literal translation is the word "to which." "To which" is ignored by the NIV and RSV. However, the New American Standard, NAS, renders it this way. It says, "And in all this," with, of course, the "all" being either in italics or is put in parentheses to indicate that it does not appear in the Greek text. The New King James Version, of course, renders it, "in regard to these." Now, all these variations, as far as we know, there are various attempts to translate two Greek words. "En hoi." E-N-H-O-I. These are two Greek words. One of them is a preposition, and the other one is really a relative pronoun. "En," E-N, means in or by, "to," at, because. It can be used in at least 8 different ways that we can translate the word "in." "Hoi" means who, which, what, and that. So you can see that literally, when I say "in" or "to," which? Because this preposition can mean in, to, by, because, and so many other 6-7 other usages. But "hoi" definitely is a relative pronoun, so it is better to translate it as I did, "to which." Now, this translation, I believe, will help the English reader to relate to what the apostle is referring to. Of course, for a person who studies from who is able to read the Greek text, it will not matter the way it is rendered, since what is most important is to explain what this phrase refers to. Now, even though the phrase is in the singular neuter, we should understand that it is a summary of the wild life that the apostle has mentioned in verse 3. The New King James Version uses the word "these." In other words, that's an effort to make someone recognize that the apostle is still referring to the various aspects of this wild life that we see in verse 3. However, though, the intent by the apostle is that we view every of the vices or the characteristics mentioned in verse 3 as those that belong, or the wildlife that belong to those who are unbelievers. So the expression then to which is a reference to the wildlife of the pagan. Now the point of the apostle is that not only is the pagan living such lifestyles as mentioned in verse 3, but he is surprised that the believer is not part of the same lifestyle. That is the key. It's not only that he believes that, but he expects everyone to do the same. But to his surprise, the believer is not doing the same. So this is what the apostle states in the phrase, they are surprised of you are not running together to the same pouring out of this orderly life. Now the word they in our passage refers to the pagans or the Gentiles that the apostle spoke of in the previous verse, verse 3. Now the word that has translated surprise is actually a Greek word, xenizo. Xenizo. X-E-N-I-Z-O. Xenizo. That word means surprised or astonished by the strangeness and the novelty of a thing. It also means to think strange, or to be shocked. Now, before we comment on this word, though, we should notice that those English versions, such as NIV, which rendered it, think it strange, is equally a correct translation of the word. Now, this Greek word is also used to express the reception given to a guest or to express some form of hospitality to a person. However, in our context, though, the best meaning should be that of surprised or shocked. Because what we have here is really a passive voice. They receive it. Now, why do we get surprised? Or why do we get shocked about things? Is it not because of our expectations? We have certain expectations. When they are not met, we are surprised. So the unbeliever is convinced that a lifestyle, or his lifestyle, is the normal way of life, and since he knows nothing better really, so he expects everyone to be involved in the same way. So if he sees a believer not participating in the same lifestyle, especially since he knows that this individual used to live in the same way, so to him, that's a surprise. You know, somebody that you're used to, I mean, you have, you may be a man, there's a friend that you have a drinking buddy or whatever, and there are certain things that you go with him and you talk about some nonsense and trash and so on. And all of a sudden, you're going with him or riding in a car, and he begins all those nonsense talks, and you turn off and you start talking something else. He'll try it again, you change the subject. Immediately, he knows something is wrong. In truth, saying something is right, but he will think something is wrong with you. Now, if you're a lady, the same thing. It could be a friend that you're involved with gossiping and, you know, chatting on this and that, and maybe running down on people. And the next time, because this person is used to it, and all of a sudden you don't want to participate, that immediately causes that person to think something is strange has happened to you. So that is what we're seeing here. A believer, for us, as far as we're concerned, we're not supposed to express surprise in anything that we see unbelievers do. I know we do, but generally we shouldn't. Because we should recognize the laws in nature. So that wherever, I mean, I go with this way, I expect the worst out of every unbeliever. If it happens that you see some nice things, that's an exception. I mean, that's the best way, remembering total depravity of mankind. Nothing good comes out of human beings. That is a summary. That doesn't mean there are people who do not do things that are good. That's not the point. But by nature, because of the fall, man is not really capable of that which is absolute good. So you will go with the expectation of the worst, and if you come out, be surprised with something that's an exception. But regardless of how surprised or shocked we may feel about these unbelievers, many times we find that really the one that should be a little more shocking to us should be our fellow believers, not unbelievers, our fellow believers. Even then, the reality is we shouldn't really be shocked, because we still remember that every believer is capable of being controlled by his or her sin nature. All he needs is a twinkle of an eye. Give the chance to the sin nature. Before you know it, you're acting, talking, behaving like an unbeliever. And so that should really not surprise us that much. But the point of the whole of this text is that it is something that the unbeliever should not match his life with the believer's life. That's all Peter is involved with here. In our text, the pagans express surprise that the original recipients of this epistle are no longer following the same lifestyles as they used to. For that's why he says, "Of your not running together to the same pouring out of disorderly life." Now, the expression "running together" is a Greek word, syntreko. S-U-N-T-R-E-C-H-O. Syntreko. It means to run together, all right? However, it is used figuratively to mean to rush with, or to cast oneself into something, or to plunge into something. So it is not surprising to find the word "plunge" here. That's the way that NIV uses it. Now, this word is used, however, in the present tense, to denote a habit. In other words, that's what they observe. Or the believer has formed a habit of not following the crowd. That is the issue here. Now, the word "pouring out" is a Greek word, anakousis. Anakousis. A-N-A-C-H-U-S-I-S. Anakousis. It is what we call harpas legomena, because this is the only place it appears in the New Testament. It means an overflowing, a pouring out. Metaphorically, it is used for the excess of riot, in which a desolate life, meaningless life, pours out of something. Now, the word translated "disorderly life" is the Greek word asotia, very close to the word we've seen before. Asotia, A-S-O-T-I-A, asotia. Asotia means dissipation, profligacy, or debauchery. Originally, this word meant incurable, something that you cannot cure. Later, it was used to describe a person who, by his manner of life, especially by reverie or intemperance, destroys himself. That is the way they use it. Somebody who would destroy himself. Well, in a modern time, though, the way we can express it is, it could mean a person who, by lack of self-control, drinks himself to death, or picks up venereal disease, or uses drugs to destroy himself. So, in short, this word denotes something that is unusual and unhealthy. Now, the use of this word in the New Testament is meant to convey the sense of wild and disorderly lifestyle, which ranges from drunkenness to sexual misconduct. Now, we can see this because of this word is used in three other places in the New Testament, and each of these really show us the nature of the word. For example, the first place that we can see that is in the story of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15, verse 13. Well, sin, Luke 15, verse 13, that's the word asotia that we're looking at. Luke 15, verse 13 says, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. Now, the word translated, or the expression wild living, is an adverb from our word sotia. Asotia. The idea in the case of the prodigal son is wastefulness. Now, it is used in the sense of drunkenness elsewhere. For example, in Ephesians 5:18, we find the same word. Ephesians 5:18. In that sense, it is used in terms of drunkenness, so to say. It says, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Now, debauchery is a word that we're focusing, the way they translated it here. It says, instead, be filled with the Spirit. So, debauchery is a lifestyle, a wild living, and that is the word translated asotia. This word has the implication of sexual misconduct, as it is used in Titus chapter 1, verse 6. Titus 1, 6. Titus chapter 1, verse 6. This dealing with an elder or a pastor, as it may be. It says, an elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Again, the NIV uses the word wild for the same Greek word that we're considering. The implication of this passage is not only should a pastor or an elder be really, what it is says in the Greek, it has the meaning of one woman kind of a man. Now, I think that's descriptive enough. One woman kind of a man. That's what it's saying. Not necessarily that he has one wife or something like that, but that's implied. But it says one woman kind of a man. But it says his children must also be seen as those who do not live wild, in the sense of sexual misconduct and drunkenness. That is the implication of this. So one gets the idea that this word simply covers what we describe today as a wild living. The Greek pagans would not have recognized these things as being wild because to them it is normal. The only thing that they would begin to consider abnormal if something is wasteful to some extent or become excessive luxury, then they may begin to think in terms of something being abnormal. Otherwise, to them, all of these are normal. So the point of what the apostle is emphasizing is that these pagans are shocked that believers do not join them in their lifestyle that are contrary to the will of God. So you see, they had believers who, as their friends, followed them in their drinking parties and sexual immoralities, and some other civic rituals that they were involved in. And so they expect them to continue to do the same. But to the amazement, these friends who have become believers have called them loose. They no longer follow them in the way they used to do. So it seemed very strange to them, not necessarily in the way we think of things being odd today, as much as it sounded very foreign to them. So it is foreign to them that their friends could cut off from them in their lifestyles. Of course, to them, though, they see nothing wrong in what they are doing. This is always the case with people in spiritual darkness. They are not able to see anything wrong in their lifestyles or in what they do. So it is not surprising that whatever and wherever there is spiritual darkness, that what is right seems to be determined by the majority of people instead of the absolute truth. Whenever spiritual darkness begins to set in, people will begin to depend on polls, opinion polls. What did they say? So if today the opinion poll says it is fashionable to tell lies, then that's right. That is a sign that spiritual darkness is about to set in. Or if people say, well, it is okay, premarital sex is nothing wrong with it. If 99% of the people says it's okay, then it must be right. No, that is a sign of impending spiritual darkness. So a believer who has no truth though in his soul may find himself operating in darkness without realizing it. For you see, there are many things that we may do and be pleased with. And in fact, we enjoy too. When in fact, the word of God may say otherwise. And that is the only way we can safeguard ourselves is to know what the Bible says. We can never depend on our feelings. We can never depend on public opinion. If we depend on all those, we get ourselves into serious spiritual problems. Now, the last expression of this verse is very interesting because the Greek really says, constantly blaspheming. These are these unbelievers. They constantly blaspheme. Now, the word blaspheme is the Greek word blasphemeo. Blasphemeo. B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-E-O. It means to blaspheme, all right. But see, the meaning blaspheme is appropriate when God is the object. But when an object, in this case, if the object is man, then the meaning becomes that of injuring somebody, especially injuring the reputation of an individual, or what we call defaming the person. So, in this situation, it could then mean to speak evil of someone. This may explain why the NIV uses the word heap abuse on you. In our verse, though, it is safe to take the meaning as blaspheming to cover the broad implication that the apostle wants to communicate here. First, the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is the object of blaspheming. These unbelievers were going about speaking evil against believers because they are no longer like them. There is something that we should, of course, apply from this incident of defaming the believers. We have an application here. It is this. Just because a person speaks evil of another one does not mean that that person is correct. We must always remember that. Just because somebody runs another person down does not mean what he said is correct. So to say, if I may put it in another way, though, that because a person criticizes another does not mean that the object of his criticism is wrong. You know, we all can criticize things every now and then. It doesn't mean that our criticism is right. We may be completely off unless it is based on the absolute truth. And that's, if one criticizes another based on truth, then he could still be wrong, though, in what he says because of the way and the manner in which he does it. So man becomes the object. It becomes criticism, speaking evil of. However, a second object is also involved here, and that is God himself. In this sense, we use the word blaspheme. These believers were actually, As far as we know, they are people who operate by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, these unbelievers were actually not speaking against them, but they were speaking against God. And that is why we observe, the next thing that we're going to see, that there are going to be consequences to them for speaking against God in the way they have done so. When people criticize a believer who is living his life as unto the Lord, they're really not criticizing him directly, even though he may be the object, but ultimately, God is one being blasphemed. So the implication of this is that when a believer is being defamed because of his lifestyle, which is consistent with the word of God, he should rest assured that the verbal attack is directed to God, who is going to handle this problem or hand down some judgment to those who defame the believer. So in a sense, in this last expression, it sets off the introduction to what we'll be considering next, which has to do with the accountability to which the unbelievers are going to be held. So then, this verse then contains a condemnation as well as a compliment. It is a condemnation on the pagan who does not know the truth, but has chosen to criticize that which he does not understand. On the other hand, it is a compliment to these early Christians in the sense that they were clearly different from their pagan neighbors. The whole verse then puts emphasis on the importance of the believer being outstanding in his neighborhood. Believers are not to follow the crowd. A young person, for example, who is a believer, must be so different that his fellow young people will speak of him as being strange or as being annoyed, as they say. Similarly, an adult believer should also be in the same situation where his peers would think him to be very strange or to act strangely. They should marvel that you do not join them in that which is unjust and that which involves things that are not wholesome in the sense of pleasing God. In my opinion, one of the greatest compliments to a believer comes in this way: when unbelievers could notice that believer, that he is different in his outlook of life and in his lifestyle, that is a great compliment. So in understanding what the apostle has written about this first recipients of this epistle, one cannot but wonder if this epistle here, especially this verse, is not an indictment to us Christians of the 20th century. In other words, is the unbelieving world seeing us Christians as remarkably different in every way as to cause them to run us down? Or is there no observable difference between the Christian and the unbelievers, both the religious type and the irreligious unbeliever? I'm afraid, though, that for most part, this is the case. There are very few believers today who understand the importance of their lifestyles being different from the rest of mankind, and so those are growing spiritually so that the Holy Spirit will manifest the character of Christ in them. But those of us as believers who are conscious of this issue must never rest. We should never be satisfied. We must keep going, growing spiritually and applying the truth. We should constantly be on the alert to be sure that we will receive and continue to receive the compliment of our neighbors through their criticisms of how different we are. In other words, I'm saying that if you are being criticized for being different because of truth, then that is a compliment. In other words, don't let that bother you. Rejoice and thank God that people can compliment you in that way. It will be more painful the other way around if they think you belong to them in every way. That will be, in my mind, a very serious problem in the life of the believer. Well, the truth of the matter is, as long as the believer knows that criticism is wrong, he should never be bothered with it. We must realize, though, that no matter how excellent your lifestyle happened to be, you will still be criticized by people. That you should always remember. So this verse is also a way of encouraging us to continue to maintain our spiritual life so that unbelievers will be challenged by us. We should not be concerned about their verbal assault, since whatever attack we receive is really not directed to us directly, but towards God. So we know that God is not going to take an attack on his person without some kind of judgment. So in effect, there's cause for all of us as believers to continue in the way of advancing spiritually so that in the end, those who come in contact with us will express surprise and they may compliment us through their criticisms. And when they do, we know that we're advancing the way we're supposed to do. This is the end of the second increment of this section, and next week we'll look at the third increment. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we have focused primarily on a wasted life and a life that challenges the unbeliever. If you are here this morning and you have never personally trusted Christ as your Savior, that's really not the issue for you. The issue is that you don't have life. We are addressing these things to those who already have life. So if you have no life, you begin with believing in the Lord Jesus Christ by trusting that he died on the cross for you. When you do, you have eternal life. The Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God. Believing in him, you have eternal life. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. You have a choice that you can make. Trust in Christ this hour and you have eternal life. Reject him, eternal condemnation. The option is yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word this morning. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to remind us of wasted life and of the importance of being complimented through criticism of the unbelievers because we are different. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.